Put you on the hot seat?
He's going to put me on the hot seat today. And the goal, I guess, is to really learn how I tick, I guess. You've been wanting to know that for a long time, Scott.
Well, you share it with me every now and then, you know, the inner workings of how you do things. I guess this is just for everybody else to see it.
All right. So this will be the Cliff Note version.
This is the interview
mm-hmm.
into the mind of Dennis Dierdorf.
Yeah, it could be scary.
I don't make it that scary.
So what are you liking to know, Scott?
Like I said yesterday, this isn't going to be a CNN puffball interview, so.
There's no spin on this. I can't spin it.
Well, you can spin it any way you want. You know,
everybody else
to hear.
Right.
Everybody else out there who's often wondered, what is that guy all about?
Yeah. Yeah. What am I all about?
Here's the first question that I've written down in my in my formerly exercised barbell holding hands.
Which are getting soft now because of...
Yeah, well, wait to see when they open those gyms back up again. Then I can get back to my old self.
All right.
Question number one.
Yeah.
Mr. Dierdorf.
Mm-hmm.
You've related to me, and we've had conversations every now and then about when you were still on staff. Kind of get into the details of when you actually started to see that truth that you're teaching now, Christ in us, while you were still on staff as a pastor.
Well, truthfully, in one respect, Scott, I never could really outwardly publicly preach that or teach it.
Right.
It was too premature at that point, but probably as early as, I've made some timelines in my mind here. Probably as early as 2002.
Were you digging into the books by Norman Grubb back then?
I didn't come across him until 2013.
Okay.
But early as 2002, I began to sense a prayer growing in my heart that I really didn't know Jesus and I wanted to know him.
Right.
Interestingly enough, growing up as a boy in the church, mainline Christianity, we were taught that Christ had given us the gift of salvation.
We could be like Jesus.
Yeah, that came out of that, but the gift idea was hard for me to catch at first. And so I finally figured out, as my good pastor in those days as a kid, I went to him, I said, what's it mean to receive as a gift? He said, well, here. He held out his hands, said, I'm giving you the gift of salvation. Will you take it? I said, okay, I'll take it. Well, all right, that settled it. I'd gotten the ticket. I'd gotten the gift of salvation, all right? So from that point on, I knew about the gift, but I don't think I really knew the giver. And that always bothered me when somebody would say, yeah, but having the gift isn't the same as knowing the giver. That always bothered me. What's that mean?
Yeah.
So all of my growing up years, it was that understanding. I thought, okay, all we need is the gift. We'll get to know him later. That isn't as important as knowing that you have his gift. And so even as a call to ministry, it was about serving and promoting his kingdom. But I really didn't need to know him. All I needed to know was his plan and his program. That's what I needed to promote. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first his kingdom, then all these things will be added to you. And that was a great promise. I really knew that promise, and it worked.
Now, when you say you're called to ministry, you grew up pretty much in a rural farming, you know, farming kind of kind of background there, down in the Happy Valley area.
Yeah, it was semi-rural. Yeah,
you didn't know from an early, I guess from, you know, kids don't think about that kind of thing when they're that young, but you didn't know from an early age that was a path that you were going to be taking.
That didn't occur to me until my first years in college. Well, in fact, this is a little bit of a side note, but might be of interest to you and others. At the farm that I lived on out there, we had moved from Happy Valley to a farm in Beaver Creek.
Right.
Okay. So on that farm, it was only 85 acres or so, but on that farm was an original farmhouse. And when my folks bought that place, in the farmhouse were two old people who were tenants of the previous owner of the farm. They lived in that farmhouse. Now, there was another house, of course, the more modern home that we moved into. Mm-hmm. But this farmhouse kind of came with the deal, all right? It was the folks that lived there came with the deal. And Dad really liked them, the two old folks, and they were really humble, God-fearing people. One day I'm down in the barnyard and working away, and this little old lady came down there with her cane, and she took a look at me, didn't know me from anything, and said to me, "My goodness, Sonny, you're going to be a preacher." What in the world? So that my first encounter with someone who really operated in prophecy or word from God. Well, when I went off to college, I was destined to get into pre-vet medicine, Oregon State University. And when I got there, a lot of factors, too much information I won't go into at this point, but kind of uneasy. I went to a fellowship one night called InterVarsity Fellowship. And I can't even tell you who the speaker was. I can't even tell you what he said. But I came away from there knowing this isn't the direction I'm supposed to go. I just felt something in my heart's telling me, no, I got to give my heart fully to God for service and ministry. I felt that was the greatest value that I could have in life. If seeing what I could really spend my life toward that would have lasting value.
Now, just to put this in perspective, you grew up in a Christian home also.
Yes.
Yeah.
And going back to that point that I was making earlier, growing up in that Christian community, church was everything. It was all about how much time we gave to the church, how much time we were there. In fact, we, outside of chores and school, we were at the church most of the time. My folks were very dedicated people. They were involved in every which way with that little church. And so we were there Sundays morning, Sunday nights, committee meetings, Wednesday night prayer meeting, da-da-da, you name it. We were there all the time.
So you were pretty much involved in the church from early childhood until you retired.
You might say I was churched, all right? That's the distinction or the term that's being used by someone who grows up and is fully, well, you know, they're conformed to church. It was about what the church thinks. We go to that church. That church is the church. I mean, it becomes very, very prominent in your thinking. And so when it came time to understand salvation, that was part and parcel with the church.
Yeah.
It was seen as, okay, we believe that salvation is being here Sundays, going to the altar, receiving the gift. That was all part of the church lingo and the church process that made you a Christian.
Now, we've had a discussion recently, probably some of the stuff I've written, but where you've made the comment that salvation isn't something that we can barter. Salvation isn't something that we can that we can buy or sell amongst mm-hmm. ourselves, mm-hmm. which is basically, like you described, just the free gift that's given to us from God. Yeah,
it is free. There's no earning. There's no way we can, like you say, barter for it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is free. But here's the thing that I didn't know at the time, Scott, that was part of my eye-opening by mid, 2010, probably. I didn't really see this until then.
That there you were retired by then.
I fully retired in 2012.
Okay.
Now, when I say retired from full-time position in an organized church.
Yeah, because I had left New Hope before right. you retired.
Yeah, and so I still continue to work with my nonprofit ministry. That's where I devoted most of my time.
Right.
So the problem that I was seeing, this concept of salvation as a gift, it's a ticket. It's part of the process of church becoming Christ-like. And that's all it was. It's just a thing. And I was struggling to differentiate the thing from who gives the thing. And I realized salvation is not a thing. It's a person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's a person that I receive into my life. The verse that helped me see that, I believe it was around in 2010 or so, somewhere, I read that verse of Paul's, Colossians 1:27. And for the first time, I never had seen that verse in this way, where Paul says, Christ in you, the mystery that he was talking about is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, up to that point,
he also describes that in that passage as the mystery among the Gentiles.
Exactly. It was something that he'd been given, you know, it came to him by revelation. And he was seeing this whole being connected or related to Christ in a whole different vein, in a mysterious vein than anyone else had had. Now, the disciples had walked and talked and felt Jesus from a physical standpoint. They knew him in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
But it was Paul who had discovered, been revealed to him, a deeper mystery, and that's not just knowing Christ in that one-to-one physical way, but that Christ could be actually seen as in him. As he says in Galatians 1:16, Christ was revealed in me.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you go on to Galatians 2:20, where Paul realized, it's not me living anymore. My life was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Nevertheless, I live, but the life I live by the faith of Christ. I live by his life.
Now, going to that verse, Galatians 2:20, because we refer to that a lot as in our mm-hmm. study of Christ in us, which is a good passage, a good verse. What finally brought that to your attention, you know, to use that as your main scripture for the point you were trying to get across?
Well, there again, go back to the question you asked a little bit ago. When I came across authors like Norman Grubb,
mm-hmm.
okay, and that was along about 2013, I had discovered a whole bunch of authors that I had never seen or heard of before.
Frank Viola.
Yes, Viola was one of them. In fact, his book, The Jesus Manifesto, had a profound impact on my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really, I have yet to read that one, but I know you gave me a copy of it.
Right. That one really helped me identify the fact that Christ is central in everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's him, first and foremost. And I couldn't believe, when I shared that with our lead pastor at the time when I was on staff, he more or less debunked it. Said, yeah, I get it, but it's, you know, we're what he wants to do right now. So
I won't get into the church doctrine or theology. Mm-hmm. You and I both know what that, you know, the kind of discussion that'll lead to.
Yeah.
But I had never heard of Norman Grubb until you actually until you actually brought him up.
Nobody had. I'd never heard of him. He didn't fit within the qualified teachers of mainline evangelical Christianity. He was totally outside the box.
Yeah.
Now, growing up in mainline evangelical Christianity, there's a box. And there are approved authors, and there are not so approved. People that don't make the cut. Their books aren't published. They're considered heretics. And so Norman Grubb comes along in my reading and my understanding of it. This guy is clearly outside of the lines. Okay.
Now, when you're going to seminary,
mm-hmm.
what would a typical reading list look like as far as, you know, for your studies there?
Well, I can't recall.
I'm pretty certain that's the same, you know, today as it was back then. I don't think.
Yes. And again, it depends on the seminary. Right. But here again, your view of salvation, your view of relationship with Christ is really all predicated on what your denominational assumptions are. For me, growing up in that church, the assumptions were the church is pretty much identifies you. It's conformity to the church that helps you be a believer, a Christian.
So I walk outside, I drive outside in our area of Happy Valley, Clackamas here, and I see as I go along probably 5, 6, or 7, you know, different churches mm-hmm. that I go by on mm-hmm. a daily basis. Are you saying that there's maybe 5, 6, 7 different teachings or different beliefs?
Oh yeah. That's why they exist as a separate body, because they've identified a certain line of thinking or theological premise they want to hold on to. They want to make that the preeminent point. It usually is about salvation. It's usually about their view of end times, their view of Christian living, right?
Mm-hmm.
For an example, the church I grew up in, as I just mentioned, salvation was receiving a gift and being faithful in your local congregation. That's what identified you with you, whether you were saved or not, how well you were devoted to your local church and how well you served. Your lifestyle had to be what was called holy. It was more defined.
I'm out of that one.
Yeah. Well, it was more defined by what you didn't do than what you could do. And so I grew up as a young boy thinking about what I couldn't do. I couldn't go to school dances, couldn't play with certain people. I couldn't play cards. I couldn't go to movies. That defined my life.
Okay? So your salvation wasn't you didn't view your salvation as your get out of jail free card to.
Well, in essence, it's what it was. The basic fear, Scott, was of hell. I don't want to go to hell. And so your life was motivated by that whole premise that, okay, it's all about getting your ticket, getting the gift, getting that place on the list and assured that you're going to heaven. I remember the first teachings in some of the discipleship. How can you be assured you're going to heaven? It was all about your ticket, your passage to heaven and not to hell. And so it was never about understanding who this was as the giver. And so bringing it back to Norman Grubb, he's the first author that I came across. Well, there were some others, but Norman Grubb was probably the most prominent in identifying who the giver is and how much that giver is your life. I read everything I could. I read all of his, listened to all of his stuff that was out there. His seminal book called Yes, I Am.
Now, is this before or after you retired?
This before. This is...
So you pretty much started digesting those books by Norman Grubb.
Yes.
Getting his view on things. But you can't share that with anybody that you work with.
No, the word Christ is me, that whole idea,
mm-hmm.
that's next to heresy, because the paradigm, Scott, was going back to the essential problem, and that is there's two views of how to relate to God. One view is what I call really from the tree of death, the tree of knowledge, is that God is separated from us and we have to go through Christ. We have to, our salvation or our connection with God is through receiving the gift, living holy, all these other things gets us back to God. The other paradigm is from the tree of life. No, you always have been created in the image and likeness of God. His stamp is on you and in you. Christ is how you know who you are. You are Christ. And it was Norman Grubb who helped me understand that whole different paradigm of looking at our relationship with God. Where is God? He lives in me, through me. And his identifier is the man Christ. God himself can't be seen. He can't be known.
Right? Well, scripture tells us, you know, matter of factly that nobody has seen God.
No, but they've seen Jesus.
Right.
All right. And Jesus is a man.
Even Jesus lives in us. Even Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Exactly. He demonstrated this whole principle. He demonstrated the union with the Father in life for us. He was the first fruits. He was the progenitor of a whole new human race that understood their union with the Father rather than being separated, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So
I can't look at, as scriptures say, John 1.
Yeah.
Where they talk about the light of the world in, mm-hmm. in Christ, you know, referring to Christ. I can't look at a scripture like that and think to myself, there's no way that Jesus isn't involved in all of creation.
Right.
That he's not involved in us, that he's not involved in everything that we see.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And yet that is part of what we're taught, the way I was taught growing up,
mm-hmm.
that there's this division. I'm down here. Yeah, he came to forgive my sins, but I'm still down here and he's way up there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way most Christianity today teaches our understanding of God. He is in heaven. We'll get with him someday, but it has to go through death. And in order to ensure our passage through death, we have to have received that gift of salvation, that ticket. We have to ask for forgiveness. We have to receive the gift of salvation. So it's really more a thing, a process that we go through. That's how, and heaven is the ultimate goal. The other side, the other paradigm, a whole different shift is realizing heaven is here now. He is represented in the life of Christ.
Yeah.
I don't have a ticket to heaven. I have a person who is salvation. He lives in me. I'm united with God in Christ. He dwells in me.
Let me put this a little bit of perspective. Explain to me, you talked to me about this a couple of times. Explain to me the meaning of the word eternity.
Okay.
What I'm getting at is that we're told and we're taught from a young age that once we receive our salvation, once we receive our salvation, we're guaranteed to spend eternity with Jesus.
Yeah. This might be a little deep, but here's the thing. The old view was that eternity is seen as our life in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we really get through accepting salvation, we get eternal life, meaning heaven. But the problem is you got to die to get it.
Yeah.
All right. You have to go through death.
That's the carrot on the end of the stick there that we're.
Yeah. And that takes you through death. Okay. The other side is if you receive the person, you already have eternity living in you. And now let me back up by helping us understand something. The word eternal is, the word eternity is really not the correct translation of the word eon.
Right.
The word actually means a period of time. Right? And so when it says you have received, you shall have eternal life, the word actually is eon, God life. Okay, you have a period of time, age abiding life. You have something right now that it goes on for that period of time, and then there's another period of time. When you look at the Bible, there's all kinds of, there's periods of time all through. We're living in the period of time. There will be another period of time, right?
Right.
It was the early church fathers, particularly Jerome, who created the whole idea of eternal. And that's the word he used. It was the Latin word he used when he took the Greek and wanted to make a Latin version called the Vulgate. It was the first scriptures really translated into another language from the Greek and Hebrew. And he used that word eternal. And that word eternal has stuck to meaning heaven, basically. It means our life forever in heaven. But the word in reality in the Greek means a life now in this age. And then there's an age to come.
Let me quote the world famous passage, John 3:16, that I think a lot of people are familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right. Now, that's the other English phrase.
That's from the New King James.
Right. Everlasting was a term, well, it was used in place of eternal. There's very little difference, though. It was still thinking, the framework of thinking was and is that he's talking about what Jesus is offering is a forever time in heaven. That life is not now. It's heaven. It occurs the minute you die, you go on, and you're living in heaven.
I'm of the belief that heaven is nothing but just another dimension next to ours.
Here's what happened. The same with the word eternal. Heaven was not a, if you go back in Judaic history and their theology, they didn't understand like we have come up to understand that there's heaven as a location as hell as a location. They didn't divide the universe.
Now the scripture does speak of them both, heaven and hell.
Right. And you have to remember these are our English translations of the original wording.
Right.
You can go through and you can find the word heaven interspersed with Jesus himself. Heaven is at hand. What was he saying? I represent heaven. My life, I am heaven. I am the spiritual life that I've come to show you and for you to be a part of.
Well, of course, the million-dollar question that somebody might ask is there really a hell? Is there a place that I need to be afraid of?
Yeah, I don't know if I want to wander off into those weeds right now, but let me just say, if you really look at how the early church, first century church and Judaic, and the background of Judaism, you're hard-pressed to find hell as a location, as a geographical location.
Right.
Okay. It was the early fathers of the church who settled on the idea that heaven is a place as well as hell is a place. Okay. So it was part of that whole, here again, the overriding paradigm was God is in heaven, we're in earth. Right. There's a separation.
Now there is the story of Abraham, you know, Abraham's bosom in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. There is that gulf, there is that separation between.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus giving that story, it's metaphorical to make you realize there is.
He was using that to illustrate a larger point.
He was illustrating the fact that there is two dimensions. All right. And there's a dimension where people are living in this idea that they are separated from God. And yet what Jesus is pointing out that there is a, how do we describe it? There is a way that there is transcended. Those two dimensions aren't really in fact separated, but primarily in people's minds. Okay.
And so again, the gulf is actually, it's in our mind.
Okay, let me say it this way. This might bring it back to simplicity, because this gets on into some really deep discussions. But just think of it this way.
I thought that's what we were having here.
Yeah, we've already lost half our crowd, all right? But it fundamentally goes back to your view of God. Is God separate from you? Or is he united with you?
Right.
All right. If you believe God is in heaven and you are separated from him, that's your construct. You view life. And so that is almost, that's hell. That's death.
That's the lens that you see it through.
Death. The tree of knowledge is basically the death tree, because it creates in you the idea that you are separate from God. That you are a separate creation from him, right? We can never, the other side of that is to realize you're his image and likeness. You can never be separated from God.
Right.
You bear his stamp.
Yep.
You bear his, you have his breath of life in you.
He breathed into us the breath of life, and he did create us.
Yes.
There's no way that we can take that away from ourselves.
Yeah. So in your, knowing that, you realize, the Father, I'm the expression of the Father. And Christ is helping me understand who that is. See, he represents what the Father looks like. He's the man, and that's who I am. That's a process of becoming knowledgeable of who I am in God. It's through Christ. But see, the other side, what is it? It's a falsehood. It's like it's hell going through life thinking I'm not connected with the Father. Right? Isn't that a horrible thing?
Knowing what I know now, I look at that the scripture, we were created in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And I see it as, well, yeah, this is his image. Mm-hmm. Christ says that when you've seen him, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
And if Christ is in us, then that is the image. That's the image of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But if you believe that you're separate from God,
mm-hmm.
and you're trying to get back to him, isn't that like a living hell?
Pretty much.
And is it true?
No.
No, it's not. But that's what the church teaches us is the truth.
But like you've mentioned to me before, there are those people out there who have the Spirit of Christ who just don't realize.
They don't know that Father lives in them. And right. Why don't they know it? They don't know it because this construct is like a stronghold in their minds.
Mm-hmm.
This construct that's been taught by Christianity is no. We can get back to the Father. He's in heaven. And it's, our pathway is through accepting this gift made available through Christ's death.
Now this that kind of doubles into this next question here. Now picture this. You and I are hiking around Scouter's Mountain here in Happy Valley about 3-4 years ago.
Right.
I asked you a question as I was struggling to keep up with you, which I usually do.
Yeah. Probably reverse now.
And I asked you the question, and I remember it. I remember that question. I asked you, I said, Dennis, I understand what you're saying and what you're trying to tell me.
Mm-hmm.
How can Jesus be in me?
Mm-hmm.
And I was still on those lines of everyone has sinned. We're all sinners.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that was back in my early days of finding out the truth of Christ is knowing the bad person that I am.
Right.
How could Jesus even come close
mm-hmm.
to being inside of me?
Mm-hmm. So what, as you refer to, is a very common, I would say, misunderstanding. And again, taught to us by the church that mm-hmm. I am a sinner. And if it wasn't for grace, I'd still be a sinner.
Yeah.
I'm always a sinner. That's our identification. So it's hard for a person to realize, how can me, as a sinner, have Christ, who is holy, living in them?
Christ can't be in the presence of sin.
Exactly. So, I'll never forget a little lady that, just a dear, dear friend, just a little saint. She just, spindly little gal, used to be a real ardent member of a class that I taught at. It was a Sunday morning Bible class. After I had left, she continued to track with me and was supporting the ministry. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And I go to her house one day and I'm sharing with her how that we live in Christ. Christ is our life. And you know, this is the very thing that she rebutted with. She said, no. Bible says I'm a sinner. And God can't live in sinners.
Which was probably my reaction when you first started telling me about that.
I was heartsick. And there was no way of convincing her. I left the home that morning thinking, oh, dear God, how do we get free of this bondage of thinking we still live in sin? And of course, as we've discovered, what does Paul tell us so blatantly in Romans 6?
We are consider ourselves dead to sin.
Sin is no longer an issue. It's dead.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus put it away on the cross. But the church fails to teach that. And I think it's you brought the illustration up whenever or frequently you had gone to church, especially around Easter season.
Yeah.
And the message was, okay, Easter means it's time to get right with God again.
The story is, Easter Sunday, more than a few years back, the pastor had just gone through giving the sermon of the events leading up to the crucifixion
mm-hmm.
and the resurrection. Christ died and he gave himself for our sins are now forgiven. He's risen mm-hmm. and he's now in heaven. And right after that sermon was given, then he turns to the congregation and he says, if there are any sins that you have not confessed, now's your chance to come up and
mm-hmm.
and ask God's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting in the pew and I'm thinking, okay, you just told us that Christ died to forgive us our sins.
Right.
And now you're saying that he forgot a few.
Mm-hmm. Or that, yes. What he forgave you of your sins, but you committed some more and now you had to get caught up.
So that's the hamster wheel. You know, we keep on committing the sin and we keep on having to forgive ourselves and ask for forgiveness and around it goes.
That's why our Roman Catholic friends, every weekend is a chance to get caught up. You come to confession. And that expunges the sins up to that point. Then you leave, and now a new record starts.
For 1 week.
Yeah, your tab starts over again. But believe me, you've got a tab. You got to clear that tab.
Like we've said before, doesn't that pretty much keep somebody in bondage?
Absolutely. In the church today, Christian church, is about sin management.
And going back to the lady that you had your conversation with, mm-hmm. I mean, I can pretty much tell that there was bondage there in her life also.
Well, the whole framework was, I'm still a sinner, and I won't get relief from this sinful life until I die.
Mm-hmm. So then, what was the purpose of Jesus coming to give himself on the cross then?
It gave you a ticket. It didn't relieve your sin right now, but it did give you a end-all ticket that when you die, you go on to a better life. You go on to be sin-free at that time.
But the scripture says that Jesus became sin for us.
Right. But that's not how the church teaches it. Okay. So Christianity continues to dwell on the sin factor in people's lives. And really, to become more like Christ, we have to, there is this horrible, never-ending battle going on. And I have to confess, I taught this. Because I didn't fully grasp the mystery that Paul was talking about.
That's before your eyes were opened. So
exactly. I taught men or people, you have to walk in the Spirit so you don't walk in the sin.
Mm-hmm.
That there's a dualism in your life. You're always fighting which side you're going to live on.
Right.
Your spirit side or your sin side. The flesh versus the spirit. That's how it's taught. There's this dualism, and you always are in this constant battle between the two.
Right.
Okay. Christianity, true Christianity, and the mystery that Paul teaches us, you are not in this battle. It's done. You live in Christ. The battle is over.
The sin issue has been dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there still exists flesh. And that's the vessel we live in. But that vessel, it's not like we're at war with who we are. We are one in Christ.
Now, knowing that the sin issue has been taken care of,
mm-hmm.
and that we're now dead to sin, sin no longer controls our lives, it's out of the picture.
Mm-hmm.
What happens when we behave the wrong way? Is that still sin?
See, if there is no more sin, if you go to God with that and say, oh, Father, I know I've sinned, what's his response?
What sin?
Yeah. He is wiped out.
So what do we call it?
So I call it a lack of memory. Or a lack of awareness.
We've forgotten who we are.
Who we are as living in Christ. It's when I flub up. And I always will. Being Christian or being in Christ does not mean that I will be perfect.
Well, you'll mess up. We know that.
Exactly. Yeah. But and here's the other thing that really divides people. Because the sin construct in most Christian lives, most Christian teaching, is such that you still are a sinner. And when you mess up, that's sin. The new construct is, that's not sin in God's eyes.
Right.
Right? We call it weakness. Well, the Bible calls it weakness. It's called a lot of different things. It's weakness of the flesh. It's however we see ourselves. I can't think of the right, all the different phraseologies, but basically, weakness, and this is what Paul described it as.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul discovered that weakness, although he also had an infirmity, and he discovered that it was in that weakness and in that infirmity he could see Christ.
Right.
Christ was there in him, bearing him through those weak moments, those mistake moments, those times when he was not living up to who he knew he should be. Jesus was bringing him through that and bringing those places of weakness into life, showing and demonstrating that Christ is capable of bringing all things to good, Romans 8:28.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense or not.
It makes a little bit of sense to me. You know, maybe to the people listening, they'll start to see a little bit of the...
I guarantee it's going to be a struggle for most mm-hmm. people, because again, most believers, our friends, and I was there teaching it, most people are still, Christians are still thinking from the sin construct, from the sin framework. I am still a sinner.
Right.
And every Sunday I need to catch up and take care of sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and you know, little do we realize that passage has been so taken out of its context, and we're applying it in a whole different way than the Apostle John even intended it. Okay.
Right.
And we don't have time to go into why or how he really intended it. The whole context is he was fighting people who didn't think that there was a physical life, the Gnostics, right? And that's and that gets deeper in what we want to go into right now. So, but we use that term or that scripture to fortify our thinking. See, I just am a sinner. I messed up again. I need to go to God. I need to confess. No.
First thing he's going to say is what sin are you talking about?
What sin are you talking about? Yeah. And see, it goes back to, Scott, our view of the cross, right? Mm-hmm. What happened at the cross? Did he, in fact, as you've rightly proclaimed, did he, in fact, forgive all of our sins? Was sin taken care of or not? When he said, it is finished, is it finished?
Well, like I've written a couple of times, we don't look at the cross as an end point. We look at the cross of Christ as the starting point.
It's behind us.
Yeah.
Exactly. How many, and here's the other rub, and I've only realized this shortly here. I grew up in a church where the cross was the focal point.
Yeah.
All right. And we all looked at that cross and looked at it. Oh my goodness, that reminds me of sacrifice.
We pretty much worship the cross.
Worship the cross before us,
mm-hmm.
not behind us.
Like the Catholics worship the Virgin Mary. That's our
our thing. When we keep the cross in front of us, what are we constantly thinking?
We're thinking about the things that he died to get rid of.
And the fact that I need to go to the cross every day.
Mm-hmm.
I need to ask forgiveness. I need to look. That cross is the reminder that I have to die.
Take up your cross and follow me.
Again, that passage let me dare say that cross is not the same cross, okay?
All right, let's change gears for a minute here.
Yeah.
As we might be getting low on time here.
Yeah.
Our organization, Northwest Men's Coalition, when you started.
Thank you, Scott. It is our organization.
I was going to say your, but I'm a part of it too, so.
You're right on.
And you founded this in what year? What was your, you founded that?
Well, 2012, we actually fully organized.
Okay.
As a 501c3.
Now, I've been to a couple of the conferences, which were pretty good. We had a couple of yearly get-togethers, which in this, our current environment, I don't really see us getting together that much except for electronically,
yeah,
like we're doing today. In your opinion, the Northwest Men's Coalition, what do you see as for the future of it?
Well, let me back up just a bit and say, when we formed in 2012, our focus was on helping men become more Christ-like. And mm-hmm. it was through conferences, seminars. Our whole view was to help equip men, right?
Yeah.
Become better fathers, become better leaders, better husbands.
Well, that was the order of the day back then. That was along the lines of the wild at heart.
Exactly.
How can I
become more Christ-like?
Right.
In 2014, we did the last conference for men, the national conference we held in Portland. And I was so struck. Well, for one, we had put so much energy, so much time into the conference, and it really did not gather the men that we thought.
Yeah, we were expecting more than actually.
Oh, the return on investment was horrible. So I was convinced there's got to be a better way. But the most crucial decision came to me as we wrapped up everything and I summarized everything and we sat down with the key leaders. You weren't a part of that conversation, but
no.
We said, what have we really done here? Are we helping men really come to the central issue in their lives? And that was, do they really know Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yes, we're helping them become better dads, better fathers. I mean, better in a marriage, free from porn, all those things. We were giving them tools, but all those tools were helping them become better men, ideally more like Jesus. But the central question should have been reversed. How is this conference helping them know who Jesus is in their lives? So I sat down with the board and said, we're going to, right after that conference, January of 2015, and said, guys, we got to change our focus.
I think that's where I came in, because right after that one.
It's no longer about the conferences. It's no longer about equipping men to become like Christ. We want to help men know Christ.
Right.
Okay. So that has been the guiding mission of our organization from that point on. And so it's through one-to-one, like our relationships, or in group settings like you're part of. It's helping guys in a conversational environment discover who they are in Him, and discover hopefully that their life really is Him, that Christ is their life. Galatians 2:20.
Now, what do you see moving forward from this point?
That's okay. From that point on, I'll refresh your memory. One of the benchmark gatherings was in the fall of 2017. The four of us went to the coast for an overnight.
Yeah.
And we established that beachhead. We said, no pun intended, but
a line in the sand.
We did. From that point on, we're going to talk about how we live as Christ. And we're going to talk about it in blogs, we're going to talk about it in one-to-one conversations, any environment that is offered to us, we're going to talk about how Christ is our life and what that means. So we've done a couple other conferences, and probably the most significant was one just a year ago.
As we found out, it's not just men who are being ministered to.
Exactly. We invited the women, and we had a wonderful time with 18 of us, and some wives, several wives were there, as well as single guys. And I deem it as one of the next step in this mission of broadening this conversation. So incidentally, tomorrow morning, we're going to institute with the technology of Zoom. All of those people that were at that conference, I've invited them to share together with me in a conversational environment. Okay, what are we seeing? And with the current events around us, how are we seeing our lives as Christ, even in the face of this, whatever, challenge, this pandemic?
And this unconstitutional lockdown?
Right on. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's where God is taking us and where this conversation is expanding. There was a four of us in 17.
Yeah.
And it's grown to, I don't know, a couple dozen people now.
Yeah. A couple of guys have moved out of the area.
Right.
I mean, a couple have lost touch here and there, but mm-hmm. they're still the core group that we hang on to.
And we have no idea who is listening or reading what we say out there through the blog.
That's why I ask you, don't scare them away when you
So, you know, it's all God's work, where he's taking this conversation, who's being interested, who's being drawn into it. See, here's the thing. If you are not hungry to know Christ personally, this is not going to interest you.
Right.
Okay. You need the appetite for it. And I'm convinced, Scott, that's the background of my story. My appetite was for Christ.
My blog that I wrote yesterday is why I wouldn't make a good pastor.
Yeah.
Now, I came back later in the day, and I kind of apologized to you because it wasn't meant to be.
Yeah.
It wasn't meant to be a dig at pastors.
Mm-hmm.
What I meant to show was that because of my personality, you know my personality,
mm-hmm.
that I really wouldn't be that guy out there to toe the line of church teaching to, you know, Sunday after Sunday like you did, mm-hmm. for so many years. That wouldn't be my that wouldn't be my thing.
Let me tell you something. My greatest feeling of liberation was the day I walked out of being a professional paid pastor representing an institutional church.
Right.
I no longer had to worry about what I said, what people thought of me, because I was no longer representing an institution.
Well, no, you're just a heretic. So
I'm just a heretic representing Christ. Right. So back to your idea of pastoring.
You mentioned in your response to my writing yesterday is that, which is interesting to me, is I'm pastoring through my writing.
Yes, you are.
Which, you know, I've never looked at it that way, but you're right. Yeah, it's,
we are all in some ways pastoring other people by the things we say, by the love we extend, by whatever touch. We're all ministering the outflow of God's Spirit, Christ out from us to others. It's the truest form of pastoring there ever is. Now, if you want to be technical, the Bible term seems to implicate someone who takes it upon themselves to watch over a group of people. That's the truest sense of pastoring. I'm sorry. Most pastors today, that's not their motivation. Their motivation is to preach. Their motivation is to tell people what to do.
Now, don't you have to ordain me in order for me to do that?
God ordains, all right? Now,
plus, I'm not getting paid for it, so.
Yeah. So, in a sense, you know, as I say, I think in general sense, we're all pastoring other people because we're encouraging. We're bringing Christ into visibility with one another. And isn't that what a shepherd is really supposed to do? Supposed to help the sheep, you know?
Yeah.
Become healthy and cognizant of who they are and as members of the flock.
It's like the script that I quote this scripture every now and again. It says, mm-hmm. How will they know without a teacher?
Yeah. And as I said to you yesterday, the concept of pastoring today, as we understand it, is really a man-made institution. Mm-hmm. And it is fraught with all kinds of things that come with being a man-made institution. Identity, pressure, stress, having to perform, all of those things. You're under scrutiny. You're supposed to be the commander of the flock. It's a top-down command and control environment. It's not at all what Jesus told people, you know, his leaders to do.
You see, I see with your organization, the Men's Coalition, mm-hmm. I see that as something that you're doing from your heart, not from something that you're compelled to do.
Hopefully so, Scott. Thank you. Hopefully, I'm not in this for me. That's why I continue to want to be nameless, right?
For all those people listening, this is the guy.
Yes. Yeah, I'm exposed. All right. So, yes, that's the reason primary reason that I continue this mission. And right now, the passion on my heart is to really help others understand, grasp this revelation of who they are as Christ.
Yeah.
It's the most fulfilling and exciting. It's, oh, how I wish I had known this way back. But God's, I give him credit. He, as I said to you, why did it take so long to understand this? Well, you know, each of us, God knows where, how much we need to know what's the opposite in order to know what's the truth. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Took me 40 years of seeing the opposite to really understand the truth. We can't know anything except by its opposite.
Yeah, it took me more, you know, quite a while too to learn to understand what you were,
yeah,
what you were trying to drill into my head every mm-hmm. now and then.
Yeah. Well, we have exceeded, I think, our time.
Well, I hope that these weren't too tough questions for you.
No, not at all. The biggest challenge is how to express it in a way that will best help people know what we're saying, what we're understanding, because it will take people, and this is a disclaimer. If people have hung into our conversation this far, we want to say, don't throw it away. Just say, okay, there's one window open, there's more to open.
Right? Mm-hmm.
And just keep pursuing. Have the desire, basic desire, to know who you are as Christ.
Yeah, and hopefully those people will stick around to our upcoming conversations and
mm-hmm.
other Absolutely. Topics that we get yeah. into.
Yeah, and we'll let people know we're going to do more of this now that we're still under the restrictions. Even after we lift the restrictions, I think we'll continue to have this format because it's so much more versatile and flexible for people. Okay.
Don't forget to link my writing on there when you put that out there.
You're writing some good stuff. Hey, thanks for drilling me this morning.
Yeah, my partners at CNN wanted to give you some tough questions to go by, but
yeah. Right. Yeah, I hope that wasn't all spin now as I respond.
No, that the real spin comes in how you edit it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, no, right, exactly. All right, buddy. Have a great day.
All right, Dennis.
See you later.